Well, in our study of the life of David, this man after God's own heart, this evening we're going to consider David as king. In our previous study of the Davidic covenant, as we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learned that David's kingship would never end and that his throne would last forever. And although David is Israel's greatest king, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, he was far from perfect. In particular, the Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that was in particular over the matter of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men. And as we looked at David's sin, we learned of the depth, not only of David's sin, but of the depth of our sin. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. In the New Testament, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul quotes in Romans 3 from the Psalms that there is none righteous, no, not one. And all of the righteous deeds that we do, the very best that we do, Isaiah reminds us, are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And so we thought of the depth of David's sin and in turn the depth of our own sin. At least I trust you reflected on the depth of your own sin. But we also learned last week of the greatness of the grace of God, of the forgiveness of God, of the mercy of God, and learned that there is no sin so deep, so vile, so wicked that it cannot be completely forgiven, that it can't be washed thoroughly, blotted out, purged, cleansed, to use the language of Psalm 51, through the precious blood of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may recall as we studied Romans 5, we learned there as we thought of God's matchless grace, that there is always more grace, abounding grace in the Lord Jesus than there is in our sin. Isn't that good news? That however deep your sin, and however grievous it is, and however evil it is in the sight of the Lord, there is always more grace in our Lord Jesus than in our sin. As Paul writes, where sin abounds, grace abounded all the more. And that was David's experience. And so we praise God that while it was the privilege of the Israelites to live under the reign of our great King David, we follow our Lord Jesus and are far more privileged to bow at his feet and to acknowledge his kingship because he is the sinless King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And our prayer is that the will of God, as it's done in heaven, will be done here on earth, in our lives and here at Calvary Church, as we anticipate our great future when we shall be forever with our King, King Jesus. Isn't that wonderful to think of? That we shall be forever with the Lord. I find this subject of kingship very, very interesting. And during the millennial kingdom, King Jesus will rule with a rod of iron as the absolute monarch. We thought this morning of some of the sins as we looked at some of the commandments of murder and covetousness and adultery and the evil that exists in our world. How wonderful to know that there is coming a day, a great day, a glorious day, when King Jesus will rule, yes, from the very throne of David, and his rule will be perfect. So I trust you'll be encouraged as we look this evening at some of the events of King David. But for some important background, I ask you to open your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, to think of some of the background of David the king, because in the Mosaic law, there was provision for a king. Deuteronomy, that's the fifth book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, it means Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'm going to read from verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. And it sounds much better when the mic is on my ear, doesn't it? When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, notice this, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you. Notice the qualification, whom the Lord your God will choose. one from among your brothers, you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, that's the king, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, now, listen to this, this is so important. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. This morning we thought from Romans chapter 13 of the commandments. And people say, well, we're in the New Testament. We don't need to be concerned about commandments. That's legalism. Well, our God hasn't changed. And surely his standards have not lowered. Here is the king, is told as he leads his people to fear the Lord. And what way is he going to fear the Lord? By keeping all of the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So Moses anticipates a time, of course he's inspired by the Lord here, when the nation is going to be in the promised land and they will have a king. The king, verse 15, is to be chosen by God. He's to be an Israelite, he's not to be a foreigner. Remember at the end of Judges it says there was no king in Israel in those days and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So people need spiritual leaders. But this king, his trust is to be in God. He's to live in the fear of the Lord. His trust is not to be in his horses, not in his army. He's not to have many wives. He's not to be materialistic, as they would divert him from his responsibilities of leading his people. And it was essential that he himself write a copy of the law. The law is going to be given to him by the Levitical priests, and he's going to write it down, not just write it, but he's going to read it all of the days of his life and to keep it. And he's going to learn what it means to fear the Lord by keeping the law of the Lord. And if you know anything about the history of Israel and Judah, what tremendous pain and trouble and disasters would have been avoided if their kings had obeyed the clear instruction in the law here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Can I say that you and I will never mature as authentic followers of Jesus without knowing and humbly obeying this book? How are we going to experience God's blessing on our lives? Through reading and knowing and obeying the Word of God. And can I say to those of us who are in leadership, to my fellow elders and deacons and pastors, and those of you who teach life groups and lead Bible studies, how important it is that leaders are biblically qualified. So in the New Testament, we're not surprised that the qualification for the elder, for the pastor, are clearly laid out. Being a leader of the Lord's people is a tremendous privilege, but is also a very, very weighty responsibility. Why does the king have to come from the people? He's to know the people. Not chosen by them primarily, but chosen by God. Not to be self-reliant, not depending on his materialism, his silver or gold or his horses, not longing to go back to Egypt, to paganism, but to be a humble individual, knowing and obeying the word of God, and to live in the fear of the Lord. That's one thing we've lost today, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. Previous generations, two generations ago, even unbelievers knew something about the fear of the Lord. My mother used to say in the small village she lived all of her life, even the unbelievers had a respect for God, had a respect for the Word of God, even though they weren't saved by His grace. But now it seems even those who profess the name of Lord, we've lost this concept of living in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs says that's the beginning of wisdom. So there's the background to the kingship in Israel. Now turn over in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Who is Israel's first king? Answer, Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel is a wonderful leader. He's now old. And the people come to him before he dies and says, well, we want a king to judge us. And Samuel then warns them of what will happen if they choose a king. But they insist on a king. 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want a king who's a kind of hero. They want to be like the nations. They want to be like the tribes. They have their king, and they feel we also need a king. And they choose Saul. Saul's a very handsome man. He's very tall. He's head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. And he's appointed as the first king of Israel. Now, it's not wrong for Israel to want a king. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But the timing wasn't right. And it was the Lord who should have told them when to have a king. And as we know, Saul was a very, very bad king. A man who acted according to the flesh. A man whose trust was not in the Lord. If you look at over to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel 13, he's at Gilgal, and he knows what he should do regarding sacrifices, and it says that he forced himself and offered a burnt offering, verse 12. That's not very good, is it, for a king? That would be like someone who you gave your offering this morning or this evening, if you said, well, I forced myself to give an offering. Verse 13, 1 Samuel 13, 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 17. Saul, you should know the commandments of the Lord. You're the king. The priest would have given you the law to write down, and you have breached the commandments. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, a reference to David, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Do you see the importance of obedience? Would you say you're an obedient follower of Jesus? If you're a parent, you want your children to learn obedience. That gives you great joy, doesn't it? One of the things which gives joy to our Father is when we obey His word. So Saul sins here, but Saul also sins in the matter of the Amalekites and King Agag. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember Samuel tells Saul very particularly that he is not to spare any of the Amalekites. He's to kill them all, including their animals. But again, Saul is disobedient. He's not submissive. He's proud. He thinks his own way is better. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. But you kept the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. And when Saul is challenged by Samuel as to why he did not obey the word of the Lord, he admits that he hadn't killed the king Agag. And he blamed the people for taking the best of their animals and says, well, I kept the best because I'm going to offer them to the Lord. That sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? And Samuel has to give him this brilliant reply in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Oh, it's wonderful to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. It's wonderful to serve the Lord. But what the Lord wants, number one, is that we are obedient. He wants that of the king, and he wants that of you and me, that we will be totally obedient to the Lord. And Saul, as king, should have modeled that. He should have been modeling to the people the importance of obeying the law of God. And note what happens in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He rejects the law, God rejects him. Essential to a godly king is knowing the law, reading the law, delighting in the law, and obeying the law. And so Saul is set aside, and onto the scene comes this unlikely character called David, the appointment of David as king. David was a very unlikely choice as king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. With Saul, the initiative seems to come from the people. Here, the initiative comes from God. God has already chosen who's going to be king. And he says, I want you to go to Bethlehemite. And I have provided from Jesse, the man of Bethlehem, a king among his sons. Now, Jesse's father was Obed. Obed's father was Boaz, who was married to Ruth, you will recall. So David had a Moabitess, Ruth, as his great-grandmother. And you know the story. Seven of the sons come before Samuel, but the Lord didn't choose any of them. Samuel is told, verse 7, the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So the sons come, one after another, after another. And Samuel says, no, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. And the Lord is reminding you, Samuel, don't be impressed by their appearance or their physique. They're very nice-looking, strong men, but don't choose them on their outward appearance. But it is God who searches the heart, and God is going to appoint a man who's a man after his own heart. And Samuel then says to Jesse, well, is this all you have? And he says, well, no, the youngest is out keeping sheep. And David is brought in. And Samuel realizes this is the Lord's anointed. And he anoints him with oil in the midst of his brothers. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel, can you think of this in the little town of Bethlehem? Imagine what his brothers thought as their youngest is now anointed by the godly Samuel, this old man who's soon to die. Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that time forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And so David is the Lord's choice and is chosen as the next king of Israel. And David, very quickly in the story, we don't know the exact years, but very quickly it would appear from the text that David demonstrates that the Lord's hand is on him. The Philistines are at war against the Israelites, and they have this amazing champion, this huge giant called Goliath, who's a very impressive individual, and he's defying the armies of God. He wants to take them on, and no one, not one of the Israelites, is prepared to go head to head with Goliath. Now, who should have been doing that? Saul. He's bigger than anyone else, for a start. And the king, we're told, is the one who should lead the people into war. Saul himself should have stepped forward, but he's afraid. And so this young man, David, steps forward and comes against Goliath, and that wonderful story in 1 Samuel 17, in the name of the Lord of hosts. No wonder he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man, a young man who knows God. Verses 45 and 46 of 1 Samuel 17, David is confident that this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head. There's going to be no doubt that you're going to be killed, Goliath. How can he speak with such confidence and trust? Well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he realizes that his strength is not in himself, the shepherd boy, but his strength is in the Lord. And so he comes, verses 46 and 47. He doesn't come in self-reliance. He comes in humility, and he knows that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Well, David is a humble man, unlike Saul, a man after God's own heart, a man who obeys the word of God, a man who is sensitive to the Spirit. And so victory is given to the people of God. And David then becomes well known, obviously. And much to the chagrin of Saul, it is clear that David, this young man, is a better warrior than Saul himself. And when Saul realizes that the Lord is with David and not with him, he's afraid of David. He's bitter against David. He's angry against David, and he tries to kill him. And for many, many years, David is hunted as an animal in the wilderness. We thought of the interaction between Saul and David some time ago. And many of the Psalms, according to the superscription of the Psalms, is written when David is being hunted as an animal in the wilderness. And even when Saul is given into the hands of David, and when David and his men could have killed Saul so easily, he refuses to kill Saul as he realizes that the time of his appointment as king is not yet at that moment. He waits on the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 34, wait for the Lord. You ever get a little impatient about God's timing? You think God isn't acting fast enough? You want to do something, you've planned something, you're impatient. Why doesn't God use you in this situation? Why doesn't God bring someone into your life? Why doesn't God act in a certain way? We've all been there, haven't we? Listen to David, Psalm 37, 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. That's what David says, and David experienced that. David is not a man of the flesh. I thought this morning of lust, which is very immediate, which is demanding, which doesn't want to wait. David is not a man of carnal lust normally. He's a man who waits on the Lord, who is patient, who realizes that the Lord's timing is perfect. As he himself writes in one of the Psalms, as for God, his way is perfect. And so here is David, anointed king, but for many years rejected. Rejected as king. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 reminds us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Hebrews 13, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Anointed the Messiah, but rejected by his people. And those of us who follow Jesus will know something of rejection. Some of you know what it is to be rejected by your own family because you're following Jesus. Some of you know what it is to be rejected by friends, people you thought were your friends, but as you have given your life to Christ, they isolate you. I've heard married people, married men saying, well, you know, when now that my wife, has got this religion and is following Jesus, she's not so much fun, which means she doesn't go out and party and she doesn't get drunk the way that she should. And often there is a rejection, isn't there? Perhaps colleagues at work, now that you're working ethically, you're working honestly, there is often a rejection, isn't there? Don't be surprised, in a sense, be glad of it, because it means that you're making an impact. And David knew what it was, anointed by God to be rejected. But then finally, in God's timing, he becomes king, not only of Israel, but also of Judah. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. You recall that Saul and his sons are killed at the end of 1 Samuel by the Philistines. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" David is the great shepherd king, just like our Lord, isn't it? David is a type, is a picture of Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the perfect king. David himself is not just a king. This is not an autocrat. This is not someone ruling from afar, as it were. No, he is a person who is a shepherd, who loves and cares for the people. And they saw that. How different from Saul, who was concerned about himself and his own reputation. They said, "No, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." Verse 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron." Hebron's to the south of Jerusalem, "before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Hebron is where, you may recall, is where Abraham is buried. "And they anointed David king over Israel." You see, the people saw that David had a proven track record of leadership. He's a strong warrior king. Yes, he can defeat Goliath. Yes, he goes and decimates the Philistines. He's a man who's fearless, a man who's strong, a mighty warrior, but also a tender shepherd. Perhaps a rare combination in a man, but what magnificent qualifications for a leader, a spiritual leader, and for a king to be a strong leader, to be a warrior, to be unafraid, but also the tenderness of a shepherd. And so the elders of Israel come, and David is anointed king. He's 30 when that happens. He reigns over Judah from Hebron for 7.5 years. Now verse 4 of 2 Samuel 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David can't come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would smite the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Verse 12, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel." See the confidence he has in God? "And that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." So here is David. He's anointed king of Judah in Hebron, and he realizes that the Jebusites have this very important place that we now call Jerusalem. And he sees it as an ideal capital. The Jebusites, secure on the mountain, comprising what we now call Jerusalem, they're very secure. They think even the blind, even the lame, can hold this and defeat this. And we read here in verse 8 that they come up the water shaft. You can read the particulars in 1 Chronicles 11. Some of us, was it last year, were in Jerusalem, in the city of David, and we saw the structure of the water shaft and of the water coming down to the spring of the Gihon. And so Joab, his mighty man, his one of the mighty men who becomes commander of David's army, goes up the water shaft. And in that way, he penetrates into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is captured, and the Jebusites are defeated. And David makes this city, now called the City of David, it's called that to this day. Zion is the other name. You've heard of Zionism. This is where it comes from. He makes it the capital of the nation. He builds his palace there. It's the City of David. And just a short distance to the north, Solomon is going to build his temple. Notice again verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Do you feel you're getting stronger and stronger as a Christian? I hope you do. Do you feel that? Or are you withering? Are you stale? How is it that we could become stronger and stronger in our faith? Because the Lord is with us. David is a man who's following the word of God. David is a man who's sensitive to the Spirit of God, and he builds his palace there. And did you notice, as I read, that David recognized it was the Lord who had established him king over Israel? He's going to say in his magnificent prayer, "All things come of you, and of thine own have we given thee." David realizes that everything he is and has comes from the mighty hand of God. And that creates in him a great confidence in God, but also a great humility. And there he builds his palace to be king over Israel. And that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake, not of David's sake, but for the sake of his people Israel, verse 12. He realizes that his position as king is not for his personal enrichment, but is for the sake of the people. And there David rules for almost 33 years from Jerusalem, the capital. Jerusalem becomes not just the military, religious, and national capital of the city. It becomes, it's referred to throughout Scripture, as the city of God. Listen to Psalm 87, for example. It's not written by David, but it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. Psalm 87, verse 1, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." What's the holy mount? Jerusalem. It's on a mountain. Notice this, verse 2. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." Yes, the tribes are scattered throughout Israel. They're all in their tents. But the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. What's the point? Because it is in Jerusalem that is the place of the name. It's there the tabernacle is pitched. It's there the temple is going to be built. It's there that the tribes are going to come at least three times a year up to Jerusalem to render their worship and their praise to God. And it began with this mighty defeat of the Jebusites under the strategy of this great king, David. And there, Jerusalem becomes the city of God. And it is in Jerusalem that our Savior dies. It's in Jerusalem that our Savior is buried. And it is in Jerusalem where our Savior rises again. And today, Jerusalem is recognized as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, cities of the world. The very center of the world. What's in the news? Not just because of the Israeli election in a few days, but almost every day, certainly every week, there is news about Jerusalem. It's not the largest city. London's bigger. New York's bigger. Many cities bigger. But Jerusalem is at the very center of the world. Benjamin Disraeli, the former British Prime Minister, said of Jerusalem, "The view of Jerusalem is the history of the world. It is more. It is the history of heaven and earth." And throughout Scripture, we have innumerable mentions of Jerusalem. And it is from Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, will rule as king during the wonderful messianic kingdom. And the new Jerusalem, the city of God, is going to come down out of heaven to earth. It's also at Jerusalem where the final battle of the Lord is fought. Zechariah 14, verse 2. "For I will gather," this is in the last days, "all of the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Why is there so much in today's news about Israel and about Jerusalem? Incidentally, I thought it was wonderful that our government, not too long ago, recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. It's been the capital for 3,000 years, taken by David. Of course it's the capital. And it is there that when our Lord Jesus returns, he's going to reign. When he returns with power and glory, where does he come to? Not to New York, not to Charlotte, not to Edinburgh, not to New Delhi, but to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9, "On that day," this is when our Savior returns, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, "on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the Eastern Sea," that's the Dead Sea, "and half of them to the Western Sea," obviously the Mediterranean. And notice what it says here, "and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." How wonderful. Beginning 3,000 years ago, when this young king, 37 years old or so, goes and makes Jerusalem as the capital, builds his palace there, and reigns as the mightiest king of Israel, ruling as the shepherd king for 40 years, 7.5 years in Hebron, and the remainder from Jerusalem. Let me read finally with you Psalm 78, verses 67. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, the last three verses of Psalm 78. I hope this will encourage you. Here we see the sovereign hand of God taking this unknown shepherd boy from the little town of Bethlehem, from the sheepfolds, and bringing him into this wonderful position as king. Psalm 78, 70, "He chose David, his servant." Who did the choosing? God. "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance." He is moved from shepherding sheep to shepherding people. "With upright heart," notice the emphasis on heart, he's a man after God's own heart, "with upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." Isn't that what you want? I want to have an upright heart and skillful hands. Whatever your ministry is, there's no kings here. We bow before King Jesus. But as you serve him, as you work in the nursery, as you teach Sunday school, as you greet people, as you usher, as you go out into the community, what do we want? We want upright hearts. We want to be men and women of integrity, but we also want to have skill, that as God uses you, In whatever field you are, you want skill. We want skillful musicians. We want skillful ushers. We want skillful Sunday school teachers. We want skillful missionaries, skillful evangelists, skillful elders and pastors. What's your response? As you think of David, this remarkable story that I've just captured very, very quickly and very superficially. Let me say it to all of us. Let God be God in your life. You've begun recently to follow Jesus Christ. You've got no idea where God will lead you or guide you. I didn't. I thought I had my life planned out for me. I like to plan. I like to have an idea what's happening. I like to write out my goals. But God often has other plans, doesn't he? Let God be God. Trust God. Wait on God. You feel, well, there doesn't seem much happening in my life. That may be true. But attend to your heart. And whatever you do, do it with skill to the glory of God. You may feel you're a bit of an entity. No one knows you. That may be true, but God knows you. God sees you. And God has a plan for you. And God takes the most unlikeliest people, doesn't he? And uses him for his glory. In that culture, who would have thought that the youngest son would be the king? In that culture, it would have been the eldest son, more likely. Not the one who's looking after sheep. That was the task of the youngest. But as David is looking after sheep, he's not just looking after sheep. He's deepening his trust in the Lord. He's having a heart that's open to God. He's trusting God as he takes on that bear and that lion. And as a musician, perhaps he was composing a song to the Lord. And as he played his harp, he was playing it to the Lord. Yes, perhaps unknown other than his very, very small community, but God was watching him, and in God's time, God takes him from the sheepfold, and eventually, takes a while with the rejection in the wilderness, eventually he becomes the great king of Israel. So trust God. Serve the Lord the Lord's way. Wait on God and for his timing. Speaking personally, one of the toughest things that I ever have to do is to wait. I don't like to wait. My appointment at the dentist is at 2 o'clock. I don't like to wait to 2:20 or 2:10. I like to be on time. I don't like to wait. And to wait on God, to not to be sure how God is going to use us, is often difficult. Waiting on God in an illness, waiting on God for an occupation, you've lost your job and you're waiting on God. Waiting on God for a godly spouse. These are difficult things for most of us, aren't they? But learn from David. God's timing is perfect. And be humble. And God gives us this book, the Bible, not only to feed our souls, but to instruct us. And those of us who are in leadership, as Israel's kings had to do, particularly have a responsibility to follow Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that we, Timothy, you know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is, all of us, particularly for those of us in leadership, but all of us must do the Lord's work in the Lord's way for the Lord's glory. Will you do that? And God will bless you. And God can take just one little stone to kill a giant. Will you trust God this evening to use you in what may be an impossible situation? You come here tonight and you're a bit discouraged. You're not quite sure what your future is. Will you trust God? God sees you. Perhaps you're not getting much encouragement from us here. I'm sorry about that. But God knows you. Resist the devil. There's always giants. There's individuals like Goliath. There's difficult people sometimes over us like Saul. But resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Stand fast against the forces of darkness, clothed with the armor of God. Don't trust in yourself. Don't go ahead of God. Be vigilant And God will use you mightily as he did this young man coming from the sheepholes to be this magnificent shepherd and king. Father, we bow before King Jesus. He's our Lord, he's our King, he's our Savior. And I pray that you will use us for your glory. I pray particularly for the leaders here at Calvary, the elders, the deacons, my fellow pastors, our life group leaders, women who teach the Word of God and mentor others. I pray for them particularly, Father, that they will be strong in the Lord, that they will keep close to you. But for each one, I pray, some are waiting on you, some are discouraged, some have asked you for requests for a long, long time, and you seemingly are not answering their requests. Help them to learn, Father, that your ways are perfect. Help each of us to submit to your will. Help us to be ready to serve you. May we have integrity of heart. May we serve you with skillful hands, we pray. Protect us and use us this week, Father, as we proclaim and display our Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate your love to us, to others. In Christ's name, amen.